Luke 13, 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, because you repent, and you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears any fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down."
On Sunday, September the 16th, 2001, I preached a sermon using this very text that we just had read to us. And the reason I can remember that is because of what happened September the 11th, 2001. For some of you who read the scriptures and come sometimes and ask me just before the services, what are the scripture reading? And I have to stop to think, and I start going to try to look back because I may have several options or several verses and kind of have to try to recall what I had set down for that to be done. But in this case, I don't have to go back and look to know what was read, what the text was, because of the situation that happened on September the 11th. Indeed, I would say that for those of us who are alive, old enough to recall, we all remember what we were doing on that occasion, what was taking place. And of course, that was the time in which there was the incidents that occurred with the airplanes flying into the buildings in New York City, Twin Towers, the plane hitting the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and the plane going down in Pennsylvania. And the events that unfolded there and the shock of it to our country, that's been a little over 19 years ago, and think about all the things that have happened since that point in time. And circumstances that change and what's altered as far as some things in our own personal lives. And how it impacted a great deal of events and circumstances that followed after that. And I recall that. I remember that, and because of how striking it was, how it had such a tremendous impact upon us as individually and as a nation, as a people. So we'll recall those types of things. But as I thought about these verses that we're going to look at, and I think back at that time, and I consider, you know, sometimes we look at situations and circumstances that unfold, and we realize that things in life happen, they occur, and how do we address that? How do we think about it? How do we consider it? And I submit to you that we consider it from a biblical perspective. Just like back those years before, a little over 19 years ago, when I looked at these verses, the objective then, as it would be today, is to think about what the Lord had to say about similar incidences. Situations that happen in life. Sometimes an atrocity, such as we think about the occasion when we were attacked there September 11, 2001. And the atrocity that's described here, where there were those that were talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled. He had them killed there with their sacrifices. And we think that's an atrocity. You know, these people being taken and that being done to them. And perhaps it's an accident. You know, accidents occur and tragedies take place. And they can be greatly impactful for those individuals that were directly involved. And sometimes it can have a ripple effect to further out because of the nature of it and how it captures the imaginations of people and see what's unfolding and the circumstances of an accident that is so dramatic that it causes us to stop and ponder. And so he talks about that tower that fell at Siloam and how those that were present that died as a result of an accident. And so the Lord brought that up additionally and talked about those that were killed as a consequence of that. So atrocities or accidents, so what do we learn from such incidences in life? What's the takeaway? And so there are a number of things that we can consider. And as we think about these verses together, the thing that we ought to be mostly impressed with is the Lord was teaching a lesson. He was giving these instances, gave him an opportunity to present some things to ponder, to take to heart, and that would be genuinely helpful in the lives of those that were listening to the Lord at that time. And of course, to us today, it has been recorded for us to read and examine and study. So what the Lord emphasized there, not that all ungodly men will suffer tragic or horrible physical deaths. That's not the objective in this instance. That the ungodly individuals are the ones that are singled out in those cases. Because when we consider this, the Lord sends rain on the just and on the just and sunshine on the just and unjust. That's what Matthew 5:45 says. As you consider the situation in life, we all experience similar things. We all share in some good aspects that can come upon us just because of humanity and what the Lord provides. And so, you know, all parties benefit from the sun and benefit from the rain. You can think about Luke 16, 19 through 26. And you had this rich man, and he lived a life of pleasure and great comfort. It's described there in that setting. As the Lord noted this situation, of course, what he experienced in this life, things were reversed in the life to come. And so that doesn't describe his death per se, but it describes the bounty of his life and the privilege he enjoyed in life. And so it's not the idea that if you're ungodly, bad things physically can happen to you. That's an experience that all can certainly have. Situations arise in life in which we can all relate. But that's not the point of it, and it's not exclusively on the ungodly that bad things happen, nor the men who have repented will be spared terrible physical deaths. And that somehow or other, as we look at this idea of repentance, that, oh, I've repented, and so my life is going to be a life of comfort and ease and plenty and all these bountiful benefits that are associated with it. And physical death of an atrocity or situation in which an accident occurs, that I don't have to concern myself with that. We recognize that that's simply not the case because we know brethren who have experienced some terrible things in their life, and that's part of what we find occurring. And amongst our own numbers, those that have gone through very tremendous tragedies and difficulties and hardships, and the idea of repentance, and the nature of this from a physical standpoint. We can consider, in fact, serving Christ can bring its hardships just from the basis that we are doing His bidding in our life. And so we think about what the Lord said about those who would be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And don't think that that's unique or different, because the prophets themselves were persecuted. And as a result of the persecution, they were those that died horrible deaths in service to God. And we think about 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and describing then the distinction between ending up in punishment for doing wrongful things, as Peter notes this. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. The idea of Jesus and His suffering, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. If you're doing what's right and you suffer as a result of that, and that can come upon us. So it's not just a matter that the normal routine things of life and circumstances that can be tragic, hard, difficult, sad, suffering, that experience all of people can that walk upon the face of this earth can relate to. As a Christian, there may be some additional things that we have to confront because of our faith. So This point here, when making reference to this, and when the Lord says, I tell you, no, you know, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's not then the point under consideration by the Lord about the physical. Rather, what we see, these current events taught and the parable that was taught to emphasize the need for men to repent of their sins to avoid horrific spiritual deaths. That this has to do with the idea associated with a change of mind is what repentance means. The concept of a change of mind. It's going in a different direction, as we know. We start defining repentance. We start thinking about what repentance consists of. And it begins with the thought process. It's a determination on our part to go a different direction. And that's what repentance demands. And as we look at this further, we'll kind of develop this idea. There, scriptures point out at least three motivating forces designed to lead men to repentance, change lives. You know, you start with the mental thing, but the mental understanding and appreciation of these matters also leads to action. And so I want to change my life from what it currently is because of certain things that I recognize. And the scriptures give us explicit reasons that are noted for motivating us to repent. And I want to address those for a few moments with us and think about this. The first one is the goodness of God. And if you turn over to Romans, the second chapter, and as we look, again, this is very explicit and equating God's goodness and the idea of repentance. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here's the goodness of God leading one to repentance. There's another expression a little bit earlier referencing to the idea of riches of His goodness. We'll talk about that momentarily and kind of look at the focal point here for a moment about this idea of the goodness of God. And we think about the goodness of God. It's inherent with God that He's good. And the idea of goodness. Trying to even equate or describe what we mean by goodness, we recognize immediately that it's something that's positive, that it's something that's approved. If you talk about somebody and you describe them as being a good person, well, we immediately recognize, well, that's something you appreciate about them. It's something that others, if they hear you say that, they're going to look at them in light of something positive, right? And we think about they're good. But when you start thinking about, well, what do you mean by them being good? Well, you already have a characterization. It's a general type of understanding and appreciation that that's just he's just a good person. And then we begin to think, well, the idea of the goodness that's going to come forth from that. We don't usually talk about somebody so much in our own day and time. We're going to use phrases to describe somebody after saying they're good. We don't talk about their goodness as such. Usually that's not the way we would note it, though it's perfectly reasonable and appropriate. But usually we'd see something like, well, they're very kind. They're a good person. They're very kind. There's a kindness about them. They're very caring. They're very helpful. In fact, you go back to the Greek and the word there in this context that talks about goodness uses this idea of useful, which is kind of intriguing. Then it develops it additionally. But the idea of useful, that it transcends just the idea of a thought process and the idea of somebody over here being good without any connecting point, but that they're good for a reason. There's something about what they do that shows you that they are good, and you begin to describe that. They're kind, compassionate, caring, helpful. They're about the task of doing and engage. And as you look at this thing, it's just the whole disposition that is descriptive of them. Helps you be appreciative of it. So you immediately gravitate to the idea of a person being good, and then you begin to hear about what they do. The goodness of God. Well, what's stated here in the context? You go back, as I already made a reference to, do you despise the riches of His goodness? What's the riches? Riches, wealth. It's the abundance of things. That God has this abundance associated with His goodness. It's overflowing in every way, in every respect, that we think about God is good. His goodness is going to be there for us, and it overflows with bounty. And all these things. So all these attributes we would apply to a person when you start talking about how they live their lives and what they do that makes them this person you would describe as being good, well, you take that and multiply it many times over to talk about God. And the goodness of God motivates one to repentance, leads them to repentance. It's put in the form of a question in this setting, because do you despise what God has done in His goodness? If we don't despise it, it's going to do something for us. It's going to move us to do things and change our lives. Over in the psalmist had some things to say about God, of course. We would not be surprised at that. The praise of God, all these various attributes of God are noted. We would find then that, not surprisingly, one of the areas that's described regarding God is goodness. And so there in Psalm 31, in verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Oh, how great is your goodness. The psalmist is praising that. And he notes, again, some of the ways in which that is shown and demonstrated, how he's laid up for those who fear him. He's prepared those who trust in him. The things that show and demonstrate his goodness. In the study on Sunday morning, and looking at this idea of commitment, and I was reviewing that material some, and I had been putting together the sermon that we're looking at this morning, and so it struck me that one of the passages that's referred to and as it relates to commitment is also found in the Psalms. And so I made a notation. And the notation that I made takes me over to Psalm 86 and 5, which was read and discussed in the Bible class. But as you go over there and notice what the psalmist says forth there in 86, and verse 5, we see the correlation. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You're good. Why? Because your goodness is shown and displayed. And ready to forgive. And the idea of this very attribute of God, when we know God, when we know about what God is, who He is and what He does for us, that is a reason to repent and change our lives to conform to His will. Another reason that is, again, explicitly given, out of godly sorrow over our sin. Here's God and all His goodness and what His provisions are made, and we start about the bounty of God, and we think about the forgiving nature of God. We think about how He's the way in which He's provided all these things, the kindness, the way in which He's so benevolent, so many respects, and just take this. In fact, one thing that we should never forget is that the first thing in any study, we need to think about God, the central character of all things. Because from that flows everything else. And the more we know about God, as it's revealed in Scripture, the more we understand not only about Him, but about ourselves and what He says about us, so that we can go about serving Him pleasingly, because we're in awe of His greatness, His glory, and His majesty, and His might. And in that, it humbles us from the perspective then of recognizing, why would He even have a care for me when I'm so insignificant? When I have nothing to offer Him, why does He offer me all these things that He's provided? Well, that gets back to that goodness. But then I look at my life and say, I'm so unworthy and insignificant. And then I look at how I behave toward Him. And the consequences of it is a godly sorrow should flow from that. A recognition that I've not been what I should be. I've sinned against Him who's done everything for me. And I'm so unworthy and so undeserving, and yet His goodness has provided me a means of escape from the sin in my life. And that's the point that you see, and those that have this recognition, how they demonstrate that, how this comes across, how they are going to then look at their life and how they want to alter their life to conform to His instruction. And again, that repentance is a change of thought and mind, going in a different direction from our own selfish purposes to that of selfless service. So you turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And again, noting the point that this explicitly sets forth in here, the idea of repentance and that godly sorrow, the connection to that. Beginning there in verse 9, we read, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." He notices this idea that godly sorrow produces death. People are sorrowful for a lot of reasons. And you sorrow over many things. But godly sorrow causes us to make a change in our life. There are people that get caught because, you know, they've done something wrong. And they get caught and they're sorrowful. But when it really starts to be looked at, the more you analyze and hear what they have to say and their behavior and conduct, they're sorry they got caught. Not because of what they did that was wrong. Godly sorrow is a regret over what we did that was wrong or sinful, and that toward God. And that we come in this humble disposition and attitude of saying, you know, I regret what I've done. And I want to change that. I don't want to continue in that. I don't want to persist in that direction in life. And godly sorrow causes that repentance, that change of mind that's going to lead to change of action that one has to work toward, that one has already made the determination in their mind they're going to do. Now they're going to try to harmonize these ways in which they're going to bring their life into conformity. And so it's descriptive of what we see taking place. So godly sorrow. In fact, that's a prerequisite. I cannot repent or will not change my life in a meaningful way and with that commitment that is required if godly sorrow does not first precede that change, the realization of my situation and circumstance in life, my great need. When you turn to Matthew 19, and I'll just make a reference to this because Matthew 19 describes here, beginning these verses, verse 16, was this individual that we often refer to in Scripture, because you take all the gospel accounts and the characterization of this individual as kind of capsulizes as the rich young ruler. That's sort of the shorthand that we use. It tries to take into account all the different aspects of this individual and their life. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. And this question, by the way, is a question that we should all ask. And we should think about and consider and make sure that we are what we ought to be. It's not just a question by the world, by the way, but we ought to be asking it. What should I do to obtain eternal life? And the reason you ask the question is to continue to make sure that that's what is really going on in your life. Each of us, that's something that we continue to think about and reflect upon, obtaining eternal life. And so the Lord begins by pointing out certain aspects from, as this one was a Jew, the Mosaic Law, and the commandments that were given that are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And he lists a number of these. And this individual says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Highly commendable, isn't it? I mean, that's just thinking about the challenging element of that and go back and say, well, can I say that about myself even before the Lord? I mean, here's before the Lord, and when he's given these different ways in which his life and the conduct and behavior, and when he's challenged with that you want eternal life, this is what you need to be, And he said, all these things I kept from my youth. And then he asked, though, what do I yet lack? And that's always struck me as something, because it seems to me that at least as we think about this, that he was certainly desirous of eternal life. And there at least was a questioning if he was just content with that, said, oh, wonderful, I'm good to go, and left. But that wasn't the case. So there was still something at least he was trying to wrestle with, or at least wanting to make sure that things were what they ought to be. What else do I lack? And the Lord, knowing the heart, knowing where his priorities truly were and what he genuinely served, he said, you need to go sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and follow after me. And he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. Now, there was a sorrow there, wasn't it? It was a sorrow that was observable. Was he sorry? Was he genuinely sorry? Well, yeah, he was sorry that that was what was going to be required of him to be right with the Lord. He was sorry that was what was the stipulation. There was not the sorrow that moved him to say, oh Lord, I'll do anything to be with you and to serve so I can have eternal life. And so that's when you start seeing what is it that's going to preclude us from having that godly sorrow that will change our lives and really conform with His will. What things in our life are more important to us than eternal life? And that's something for us to ponder. It's something for us to reflect upon. I need to think about that. Consider, when it comes down to the situation, what am I unprepared and unwilling to surrender in service to the Lord? Pretty challenging question. But if we haven't already contemplated what we need to do, when we're come face to face with the circumstance, if we haven't already made our determination what it's going to be, then we're apt to follow the same process and procedure that we see with this rich young ruler who went away sorrowful rather than right. In Acts 26 and verse 20, there's stated there, as we see Paul addressing King Agrippa and talking about his own conversion, he said, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. If you want a kind of an abbreviated definition of all the different components that constitute genuine repentance, this verse right here captures that. When it says, should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. It's not just what is said, but it's what is done that demonstrates truth. And it comes from godly sorrow. Judgment to come. Well, you know, it's kind of an interesting proposition that we think about the idea that it's wonderful to be motivated by what is good and great and think about God, and we should. In fact, I would submit to you that as our spiritual growth continues, that more and more we think about that part of the equation. But in all honesty, when we stop to consider, isn't one of the strong motivations to cause us to change and come to the Lord rightly is because of the consequences of failure to do that? That we realize that this state we're in is going to cause us to be eternally condemned. There's a judgment to come. And again, I'll note that that's explicitly set forth. You know, some people say, well, you shouldn't scare people into obedience. Well, if they scaring them to obedience results in genuine repentance and a change of life, then that's a good thing. It's not bad. And again, spiritual growth, we want the good elements of that to think about the joy associated with, which is going to be part of that equation, because the joy comes out of the fact that I'm right with the Lord now, and now I no longer have to be concerned about the consequences of eternal condemnation. But I can tell you, when I was 13 years of age in that range, and when I was starting to consider about obeying the gospel and being baptized for remission of my sins and the different aspects of this, when I became aware enough of what was going on and I began to ponder this thing, let me tell you something. One of the thoughts that I had was, if I died, what would I be my eternal state? What was going to be the condition if I died at this point in my life? And when I got to the point where I said, you know, I know enough and I understand enough and I recognize I am, you know, my life and there's sin in my life, you know, my recognizing the situation, that I don't want that to continue to be my condition, that moved me to want to go forward and to be baptized. And you look at what's taught in Scripture, you know, sometimes say, well, you shouldn't be talking about these things, and we upset people and we scare people. Well, the objective is not to scare people, it's to inform. And if we're scared, it's because the information that's provided causes us to realize something's not right in our life. And so in Acts 17, there in verse 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. There's a judgment to come. And repentance is demanded for those that come to that knowledge and understanding of accountability. They get to this situation in life, that their circumstance, to evaluate their situation, to realize the goodness of God and all that He's done for us, to recognize godly sorrow, genuine repentance over my condition and situation, and then to be appreciative of the fact that if I fail to do that, there are consequences, dire consequences to that. So there's motivations, and it covers the entire spectrum of various aspects of what we see. And all those are appeals that are made for men to repent. When we look at this a little bit, the parable illustrates that God gives men opportunity, time to repent. And looking back at the text, we saw the first part of that describes those events, you know, the occurrences of the day, what would be taking the headlines of the newspapers, if they had the newspapers. Instead, they had individuals who went around and chronicled those things and communicated it, you know, and then had discussed it. I mean, you like every place, you have people talking about what's going on around. And that's what was good, taking, in this instance, what occurred. And Jesus had the opportunity then to use that to teach. And not just about then that event that had happened that they're talking about with where Pilate and killing those Galileans, but also then the tragedy and accident that occurred there with the tower falling. And then he follows this up with the parable. And let's reread the parable to kind of remind ourselves what the parable is and then discuss what we find in the parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, and I will dig around it, fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So you have this imagery of something not bearing fruit. It's not productive. You know, we talk about the fruits of repentance, things that are productive. Here's this tree, and it's a fruit-bearing tree. And it's occupying space, and it's doing nothing worthwhile but taking up what could be used otherwise, this ground, for something that is really going to produce. And so the initial response by the one, you know, to look at it, say, well, let's just cut it down and get it out of the way. It's in the way. It's not doing anything worthwhile. The keeper says, but he makes the appeal, and the appeal is the one that's tending says, let's just take it and give me another year with it. Let me do some things with it. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize. Let me see if there's some things that I can do to cause this tree to produce like the expectation would be. So he was permitted that. He was allowed this time. And that would be an opportunity so he could see, start to see if it bears fruit. Tending it, caring for it, giving what might be lacking. If there's anything we can do to assist to get to that particular point. And then if not, well, we can take care of it in this other way. So, God gives men an opportunity. The parable is talking about this idea that, you know, there's going to be an opportunity. And that gets us back to opportunity to repent. And so we're talking about now another attribute of God, which is also connected to His goodness, and that is His long-suffering. He's patient. And the reason He's patient, and that's what this parable illustrates, the patience of God's things being done, the reason He's patient is because He cares. It's something that we find as it relates to how God deals with men. He instructs men. He gives information. He provides things that are needful. He goes through all the things that we've already kind of described and look at some specifics attached to it. And then when we get to a certain point, God's still going to be patient and long-suffering while this is unfolding. And you can go to 1 Peter 3, and we're familiar with 1 Peter 3, verse 21 specifically. But if you look at the context, the long-suffering of the Lord is noted in that circumstance that takes us back to the Old Testament Scriptures and to the time period of Genesis, the early part of Genesis. And reading this, kind of touching on what's stated there, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There's also an anti-type, which now saves us, the baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So what's described here is the situation that He's long-suffering, He's patient. The reference back to Noah's day. We're familiar with the events of Genesis 6, 7, 8 through 9, where it's describing the conditions of the world, how they had become so reprehensible in conduct and behavior that their thoughts were on evil continually. And so God determined to destroy them. And He gave Noah instructions, and the instructions to Noah was to build the ark to the saving of, then, as it turns out, his family. Nobody else, because nobody else repented or changed. But what happened? For 120 years, while Noah is building the ark, we find over in the second Peter's second chapter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah just wasn't building the ark and ignoring the people around about. Noah was the preacher God was using to warn what was going to take place for the people to get prepared. They had the opportunity to repent. So this time period went on. And God, having determined to destroy the world and those upon the earth for their wickedness, gave opportunity for those individuals to come to realization of their state and condition before He brought the flood upon them. And by the way, that expression about the preaching of those in prison and that description like that, Christ, that's used to describe what Noah did in his day. That Noah was doing that and carrying out that instruction. And that it was through Noah that that was being accomplished. And that they had the opportunity to hear and know they did not have to perish, but they failed to change their lives and to acknowledge God and cease wrongful behavior. But God was long-suffering. For 120 years He waited. We find out, since He does not desire any to perish, that He doesn't want people to be lost. That's the reason He's long-suffering. Again, that caring nature. He does that because here He goes the extra mile, as we say. or further than that, giving the occasions and opportunity various times in our lives when we can kind of reflect and go, you know, I can see things, and I'm thankful that I was given more time in my life so I can make the changes I need to make. Well, that was what we find God doing in order to give this situation the opportunity to change. What's one of the fascinating things over in 2 Peter 3, and 2 Peter 3 is dealing with the second coming of the Lord. And there were those that were skeptics. There were those individuals who were ridiculing the idea of the coming, you know, that he's going to return because time passed. And it's interesting that not much time had passed up to this point, and you think about where we are today. And there's still those who are going to be scoffers and, try to deny that something's going to happen in the future. They take some solace out of the idea that this is never going to occur. But the Scriptures clearly set it forth, and the warnings are sounded. And in fact, we have, again, many instances to show that God's going to fulfill His promises. And everything God says comes to pass. But as you read here, it talks about what we have, the early part talking about this idea of those that are ridiculing or denying that these are going to take place, and those that have died and passed on, verse 4. In verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, but by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's a reference back to the great flood in Noah. What we already see Peter having made reference to in the first epistle, and talking about the time that we have here where Noah was about the task of building the ark and being saved, and saved through the being on the ark and God's provisions on that occasion, and even now preaching and teaching that's being done. So we have that reference again to the great flood. In verse 8, but beloved, do not forget the one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Continues to go on to note some other things that we'll look at a little bit additionally here in the latter part of our study, the next point that we're going to be considering. But the long-suffering God. So why has the Lord come back at this point in time? Well, one explanation is He's still giving those of us who are alive the opportunity to repent if we need to change our lives. Still available to us. And we think about John 3:16, which is such a familiar passage, but one aspect of that is we consider that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That goodness, the long-suffering God, He's made all the provisions for us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And He sent His Son and demonstrated the fact that He doesn't want anybody to be lost eternally. And so He gave His very Son, who was God in the flesh, who died and suffered grievously for us when He didn't have to, but chose to. And now He gives us opportunity as we think about our own lives and think about our situation and condition. What is my state, condition? What is my circumstance? Do I need to repent? Do I need to change? Do I need to be baptized for remission of my sins, for the age of accountability, and I look at the circumstance? Do I need to change because my life is not what it is, should be, and sin in my life and situation? Do I need to alter my life to conform to His will? And that's the challenge that we sit before us here. I look at all the reasons and motivations that are given that we've already talked about. And somebody says, well, you know, yeah, I can see that that's the situation in my life and what I need to do. But, you know, maybe a little bit longer. Because after all, He's long-suffering. He waits and He says He's time for repentance is there. So maybe I can wait a little bit longer. That's a pretty good solution, isn't it? I know I need to, but I'll just delay it a little bit longer. And that'll be okay because I know the Lord is patient. That's a good thing. It's an attribute of God. He certainly demonstrated that. It's described in Scripture, but not an indefinite period. So don't wait. It's not indefinite. It's not a situation. If we somehow feel comfortable that that time is still available to us, well, we need to stop and consider something else. While going back to that parable, what did the parable say? Well, we'll give it another year, and we're going to tend it. We're going to keep doing some things to try to get the fruit to be born, to get this to actually be accomplishable. But if it's not done that year, it's cut down. So then you begin to think, well, okay, what's my situation and circumstance? At what point in my life am I truly at? I know what I need to do, but I just not quite ready to do it, and I can just sort of sit back a little bit longer, and maybe all of this will be just fine. When you read, we noted in Romans 2 in verse 4 about the goodness of God. That's what that context describes. It talks about not, you know, being an inexcusable old man. It talks about the judgment of the Lord. It's warning about in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteous, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It goes through this and describes, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In the 11th chapter of Romans, and in verse 22, we talk about the goodness of God. There's also noted the severity of God. He's long-suffering, but that doesn't mean that the consequences of sin are not going to be something that we're going to avoid. Because He's also a just God, and a just God demands that when there's wrong, that it be then punished. That's what justice requires, does it not, to be just? So you find there in verse 22 of the 11th chapter, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise you will be cut off. So you think about the situation and say, how much time do I truly have? The Lord's been patient. He's allowed me time. He's given me opportunities. If I haven't made correction, and maybe it's some individually in my life and I see something and I need to make alterations and do this, maybe it's something that I can reach out to others to help me and assist me in some capacity and way to get my life right. But repentance demands that change, turning to God, that fruits of repentance to be observable. But you know something? I don't know, none of us know what awaits us after this time that we're here together right now. Hebrews 9:27, after death comes the judgment. That's when our fate is sealed. But when are we going to die? I don't think that the people that went to work in those twin towers, September 11 of 2001, thought that was going to be their last day upon the face of this earth. They went to what would be considered a fairly safe environment, among other things, situation. Who could have imagined what was going to take place? Who had any inkling that this was going to occur? There were individuals who rushed to the scene, first responders, to try to help. And in the context of the things happening, when those towers began to collapse, everybody that was in that proximity of the area, everybody in those buildings, you know, that fell, the vast majority of them, very few came out of there alive. And we can get in, and that's pretty extreme circumstances, but how many times do we read about people in car accidents, slipping and falling and hitting their heads? Some situation, even a violent nature, that we were just there at some place and somebody commit some atrocity, and we're victimized by that. Well, I've got time, perhaps. And we pray that if one is not doing right, living right, that the Lord will continue to show long-suffering and patience. And that we can live to come to that, but we can't state with a surety that that's going to be the case. And on top of that, there's the other factor. When's the Lord going to come again? And when He comes again, everything comes to an end. Now, the Lord's been waiting over this period of time. There are those who scoff and ridicule the idea of the Lord's return, but we know it's going to occur. We just don't know when, because it's going to be, as we read in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in those passages that follow what we've previously looked at, beginning there in the 10th verse, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's going to come as a thief in the night, unexpected, unannounced. And the question is, are we prepared and ready? And if He came this very day, what would be our condition? We'll be changed in a moment, twinkling an eye, as we read about over in 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter. Changed in a moment to meet the Lord in the air. What is our condition? Are we prepared to stand before the Lord? Because it's going to come just as the earth was destroyed by water, it's going to be destroyed by fire when the Lord returns. The only question we need to ask ourselves, am I right with Him? Is my life what it ought to be? He's made provisions so it would be able to be accomplishable by our humbly accepting and doing His will, changing our lives to conform to His will and faithfully being obedient. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way that we can help you and assist you in this, on this occasion, at this time, please come forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.